He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for His Spirit to be with us. God, we give You thanks and praise that Your word is eternal and it is effective, and it accomplishes that for which it has been sent. We pray now that the word that we look at, the word that is preached to us, would accomplish that for which it has been sent, the salvation of Your people, their encouragement, and their uplifting and upbuilding. Grant, Lord God, that we would receive this word from You, that we might glorify Christ, and that we might grow in love toward Him all our days. We praise You and thank You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul writes to the Colossians, a church that he doesn't know. This is not one of his church plants. It's been planted by a disciple of his, a fellow named Epaphras. Word has come to Paul that there are some troubles there. We're not told real clearly what all the difficulties are. Some have tried to argue that this is a sort of a pre-Gnosticism, a kind of a false religion that developed fully a century later. Seeing Christ as just one of a series of intermediary beings between the Creator, not even the Creator God, but the untouchable, unknowable God, and the God who made this earth. There's maybe some truth in that. What Paul does is not attack it or explain the problem directly, but what he looks at and what he directs our eyes to in this book, in this chapter that we're looking at now, is how completely and totally and ultimately and with finality God is revealed in Jesus. How it is that Jesus is the one who is indeed the Savior of His people. And not just the Savior of His people, but how Jesus is in fact the only one who reveals God. In fact, how Jesus is God Himself. And Paul brings this home to them in such a way that they and we who read this can be encouraged to know that there is salvation found in Christ, that He is effective to do this, He alone does it, and He alone can do it, that there is no one else that we need to go to for salvation, that there is no other God that exists who exists to save His people. Now, we may not be troubled when we don't know all the details of what the Colossians were dealing with. We don't know the ins and outs of the things that we were being told. But we do certainly relate to Paul and to the Colossians on this level. We're told constantly that Jesus is just one of many options. And we're told by others that Jesus is not really an option at all, because salvation and sin really aren't issues. You know, we live in a culture that tells us everything we can imagine, and a lot of things that we'd rather not imagine. We need to read this book. We need to listen to the Scriptures. We need to hear Paul as he writes to the Colossians, so that we have our eyes and our minds and our hearts focused once again on what we have for us in Christ, so that we're not moved away from not just the promise of life, but the possession of life and forgiveness that we have in Him. There's so much telling us that it's not necessary to pray. It's not necessary to repent. It's not necessary to live a certain way. In the end, it tells us it's not necessary to think of God or to think of Christ. But we know from our experience that it is necessary to think of that. That we have to think of God. That we can't not think of Him. The problem that we've all faced at one point is the problem that Paul lays out for us in verse 21. Is that in our thinking of God, we were once alienated and hostile in mind toward God. And this hostility and this alienation showed itself in our evil deeds. And Paul has been encouraging the Colossians, and as he speaks to them, he's reminding them of what they used to be. Because he's confident that they have heard the gospel, that they have believed the gospel. He's encouraged them throughout of the report that he's heard about them. In verse 8, Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He's spoken to them too about the power of the gospel as is bearing fruit and growing, even as it does among the Colossians. So he's not telling them this to try to snap them awake and say, listen, this is where you are. You need to come out of these things. You know, this is where you once were. And all the things that I've said about Christ, all the things that I've revealed to you about Christ, that I've affirmed in you about Christ, this is an evidence that He has brought you from that place. You once were alienated, but not any longer. Remember that most people think if there's a God at all, well, we're all pretty much in Jake with Him. Things are fine. He understands, you know, our weakness and our frailty, and He forgives, and to a degree, that's true. He does understand our weakness and our frailty. And you can say that He forgives as long as you understand that forgiveness is only in Christ. But most people, if they admit the need to forgiveness, won't tie it in closely with Jesus. They just say, God is okay. What's the old song from the 70s, Jesus is just all right with me. Just sort of this casual, well, God is cool. You know, God is all right. He understands us. He's not going to hold us accountable for what we do. Because He knows, after all, we're just human. Well, that's the problem. We're not just human. Sin makes us less than human. Adam lost something when he disobeyed God in the garden. He lost the thing that he was being called to. And while still in the image of God, that testimony of God in his heart was defaced. It was marred. And he became, when he sinned against God, alienated from God. And all of us who have been born since then have been conceived and born in alienation to him. Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, I don't know how people can read the Bible and not believe that without Christ we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And yet a lot of people say, well, we're not that bad off. We just need a little help. We just need the hand up. We just need somebody to give us some more instruction. We just need a little bit more education. But Scripture throughout is clear about our condition. Isaiah says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Now, God hears everything that we say and do. He hears the prayers of the Buddhist and the Muslim and the Hindu. But He doesn't hear them in the sense of answering them. He knows that they're saying something. He knows what they're saying. But He also knows that it's not directed toward Him. It's directed to idols. It's directed to false gods. It's their sins that have separated them from Him. Their sin of unbelief. Their sin of covering up what can be known of God from within their hearts by virtue of their creation. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So in a real sense, in fundamental sense, God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Because they're sinners. Because they reject Him. We don't do God any service. We don't render to God any glory by making Him compassionate in a way that He is not compassionate. He is compassionate. He is merciful. But we need to understand with Paul and with the scriptural testimony that that compassion and mercy that is God is revealed only in Jesus and can be accessed and found only by faith in Christ. Only by acknowledging our alienation and our opposition to Him and by admitting that only He can deal with that. Paul says that in our rebellion, our alienation, that we're hostile in mind toward Him. Go back to Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Tell me again how good man is. Tell me again how we just need a little education to make things better. Romans 1:21. Old Testament says it, New Testament says it. For although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In exchange for the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The truth suppressed in unrighteousness. Our hostility toward God, our alienation to Him. It's what we think. It's how we think. It's decisions that we make. It's part of who we are. And it can't be undone by what we do. And of course, as the proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Can we say so he does? Because Paul goes on to tell us that darkened heart, that mind that's hostile toward God and engaged in warfare against Him. Mind you, it's active, not passive. Hostile in mind. Hates Him. Shows itself in the things that we do. And so Paul goes on from Romans 1:23 and says in 1:24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And just goes on then through a list in that chapter of the things that people do who hate God. And it begins with alienation. It begins with sin in the heart. It begins with a mind that's set against God. And it carries itself through in what it does. Now, lest you think, of course, that it's only the big sinners, the big ones, that are hateful of God. Remind yourself what else the Scripture says, that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. That the best that we can do is still hateful to Him. I mean, we still have this trap, and it's understandable enough. We consider certain sins greater than others and more worthy of judgment. And perhaps on one level that's true. Some sins are particularly heinous and worthy of a different kind of punishment and dealing with. But everything that is not done for the glory of God, everything that is not done in submission to Christ and by the power of the Spirit is sin. And so it doesn't matter, for instance, how generous you are with the money that you have and how many charities you support. If you don't know Christ, your charity, your generosity is an abomination to God. It doesn't matter how many times you play the peacemaker between warring parties or between warring friends. It doesn't matter how many times you don't speak up for yourself when others are slandering to you or slandering you. If you're not taking that over to Christ and doing that in His strength, acknowledging and resting upon the mercy of God in all of that, your humility and your peacemaking are an affront to God, an abomination to Him. Because in the end, you're doing it not for His glory, but for your own. You're confirming yourself in that alienation and saying, God, in the end, I'm okay. I don't need You. I can live without You. You know, all human beings are wrapped up in this from conception onwards. And we hold babies in our arms and we rightly think how cute they are and how lovable they are. Well, let's not deceive ourselves. They're sinful as we are. They just haven't had the chance to express it yet. But when they begin to get that chance, they will. And it just grows and grows and grows. And would have no good end. And they would have no good end. As we would have no good end. If not for God's mercy. This picture that Paul paints for us of ourselves in verse 21 is really the bad news. But it's also the true news. This is how it is. You get up in the morning, you listen to the radio, you read the paper. This is how it is, day after day after day after day. And if this is all that there would be, what would be the point of anything? But God has mercy, And we who were once alienated are not alienated any longer. We who once walked in sin and hearts and minds darkened to the glory of God and did sinful, wicked things, however righteous in the eyes of the world, against God, are not like that any longer. Paul tells the Colossians, don't listen to the people teaching you otherwise. You are now reconciled to God. You are now brought close to Him. You are no longer aliens and strangers to His covenants of grace and promise. And this word that Paul gives to the Colossians is the word that he gives to us as well. Verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. You know, what brings us here every morning is not to listen to me harangue you about how wicked we are. What brings us here every morning is the fact that we've been forgiven by God for our sin. And that we come here to be reminded of what we once were, but to be encouraged to live out who we are now. And to remember and to live for the God who has made this change for us. God does have a case against us. He has a case against all who reject Him. And God exercises His justice and judgment against those who die in sin. But those who hear the gospel, those who hear of God's mercy and peace in Jesus Christ, and who repent of their sin, find themselves having been reconciled to God, having been brought close to Him by His grace and by His mercy. And the thoughts that we thought that were opposed to God have now been changed to thoughts that are tender toward God. And the doubts and the fears and the misgivings that we've had are now being answered constantly by the reassurances of the Scripture and the work of the Spirit in us, telling us who God is and reminding us to put our trust and hope and faith in Him and to continue to live in Him. The deeds that we have done in darkness, that we would never bring to the light because we didn't want to be exposed for what we were, have now been done away with because we've been reconciled to God by Christ Himself. We were no longer, we once were aliens. Now in Christ Jesus, says Paul, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And you can think of it like this, maybe it's a weak analogy. But you've been gone from home for days and days and days. Been out doing business, flying solo. You've been away from your wife and kids or from your husband and kids or whatever. And you know, that those first couple hours are probably a pretty good rest. You think, this is okay. Good to have some quiet time, some downtime. But after a while, hopefully pretty quickly, you begin to hunger for home. And you know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but I want to be back with family. I want to be back with the ones who love me. I want to be back there. And as you're driving or as you're flying and you're getting closer and closer to being back home again, the anticipation begins to rise in you a little bit. And you're looking forward to seeing the kids, to hugging your husband or wife, to having the kids just, you know, smother your legs. And you're thinking how good this is. Well, how much better is it than to be brought near to Christ? To be thinking that once you were far away and removed from blessing and without hope, but now by the mercy of God, by the forgiveness of sins that He has done by crucifying Jesus Christ and pouring His wrath upon Him, by that act of mercy and judgment that we see in Christ, we are brought near to God through Christ. And that in a real sense, we're not longer in the place of going home. Because of what Christ has done for us now, we are home. We are at peace with Him. He is reconciled to us. He is not angry with us any longer. His judgment has been removed and been replaced with His blessing and with His comfort. It's important for us to remember that this doesn't happen just willy-nilly. It's not as if God is some sort of Albus Dumbledore who can wave a wand and just make things different. For God to bring this about, He chose to bring it about through the death of His Son, Jesus. Our reconciliation, our peace with God, doesn't happen haphazardly or without cost. It happens through the death of His Son. Verse 22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. That's a loaded phrase. The body of flesh by His death. Body of flesh. Just so that we're clear that Jesus really was a human being. He wasn't a ghost inhabiting some physical form who split off when it came time to die. He wasn't some apparition that people imagined. Nor is He a myth that people look back to now for hope and comfort. Whether He exists or not, it doesn't matter. He's not the result of the imposition of some great postmodern meta-narrative that we hold out over all creation, that we falsely interpret history by. Paul makes clear in the written record that it was in the body of His flesh. Jesus was a real man. And He suffered a real death on the cross. And it was by that death that we have our peace with God. We need to let this sink in a little bit. Partly so that we can remember just what it cost God to reconcile us to Himself. But on the more positive end, so that we can respond to the great love that God shows to us in this. And what loyalty and joy we ought to have in Christ because of what He gave up and the suffering that He went through for us Himself. Somebody gives us something that doesn't cost much, we think, oh, okay, that's all right, thanks. You appreciate the thought. But they give you something that they made themselves and took time. You begin to appreciate that object, but you appreciate them even more. Somebody gives you a gift that they literally bled over and sweat over. Well, you appreciate the gift, but you appreciate the person that much more. Well, how ought we to appreciate Christ? And how ought we to love Him? Because what He gives us is forgiveness and life at the cost of His own life. And it's this amazing work that He's done, that God Himself in Christ, reconciling Himself to man by taking sin upon Himself and dying on our behalf. That Jesus, fully God and fully man, this almost incomprehensible nature that He has, poured out for us sinners, deserving nothing but condemnation, pouring out on us for our behalf His life. What kind of love does that deserve from us? What kind of loyalty? What kind of happiness? What kind of work ought we to be doing for Him in all of this? Does it make sin seem a little less attractive to us? I hope so. Does it make obedience to God and does it make His laws a little bit more beautiful? A little more attractive to us? I hope so. Because that's in part what it's meant to do. So that we think on what Christ has done. And we believe it. And that's what we have. That's the life that we have in Him. That's the justification that we have in Him. The fact that our sins are no longer accounted to us. And we rejoice in that. But then think of what does it mean that He has done this. And that's where love begins to kick in for us. And appreciation and gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. And that changes us in how we live. We understand that in the death of Christ we have peace with God and the promise of every blessing following after that. We understand, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the comfort we have now, even as we deal with sin, even as we deal with the hostility of the world around us. And even as we sometimes wonder and doubt, does God love me? Does God care for me? Does God keep me? The promise of Scripture is that if you are in Christ, then you are not destined for wrath, but rather for salvation through Christ. And we come back to that again and again and again in our prayers. Working that out. Having God work it into our hearts so we can be assured of what He has done. God has done this for His own glory, because it delights God to be known as a God who is merciful in forgiveness. But it has an impact on us. Again, remember the Colossian situation. They're being told, you know, Jesus is okay, but you need a little bit more. You know, I've got the extra thing that you need that'll really turn your life around. You can almost imagine Tony Robbins at that point selling something to somebody. There are all the infomercials going on saying, get this, you know, find a way to the better life through better selling techniques. You need this vital, this herbal supplement to really finish off your life. You need a spiritual kick to really get you in. And Paul says, no, you don't. Because it's all in Christ. And in fact, this has been done. This has been done so that you will see God. You will be presented before Him as holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, one level, that's already true in our justification. When Jesus' death on the cross is applied to us by faith, the Spirit grants to us in what God has done, we are justified. We are innocent of sin. We are holy and blameless and without reproach before God at that moment. Accusations come, they don't stick, because the blood of Christ covers us. And yet at the same time, we find ourselves dealing and living in a sinful world. The old man is dead, but he still stinks. And we still deal with that stink in our soul. We've got habits and sins that even now we haven't put to death yet. They still carry out in some ways. We're still working toward this. How do we survive? How do we have hope? The promise that one day all of these things will be done away with in practice, in our lives. As we are in principle, through faith in Christ and justification that we have before God in Him, we are growing up into now through sanctification. Through learning to rest in the Spirit, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, in making decisions on a daily and moment-by-moment basis, to believe God and not believe the world, to deny ourselves and follow after Christ, to be faithful to the law that God has given to us. All this done not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ's Spirit who dwells in us and who is given to us. As holy people, we are separated from sin and from the world around us, and we are dedicated to God. And this is what He has chosen us for. This is His calling to us. This is why He's done this. Ephesians 1:4. Even as God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is why. You know, what do they say? To sin is human, to err is human, to forgive is divine. I argue that to err and to sin is less than human. It's not what we are meant for. It's not what God has called us to. He's called us to glory. He's called us to obedience. He's called us to holiness. And in Christ, we begin to live this out. Blameless, without blemish. If you remember in your Old Testament, the priests who were to offer sacrifices had to be whole people. They couldn't have a bad eye or certain scars or things like that. And the sacrifices themselves had to be without blemish. The sacrifice of the animals couldn't be lame. They couldn't be weak. They had to be healthy specimens, whole specimens. In a similar way, before Christ, before God, in Christ, we are blameless and without blemish. He doesn't see our faults. He doesn't account them to us. And we know what they are, and our friends, we're not sure our friends will tell us what they are. And God, His mercy, may tell us what they are, but He deals with us on the basis of Christ and His forgiveness. As we grow up into that, and of course, we're also above reproach. And again, you know, we have an accuser, one who works against us. And Satan shakes that big stick at us and says to God, look at him, look at her. What a wretch. And God says, I see sinlessness. I see glory. Because this one is in my Son. And the accusations don't stick. Who shall bring, says Paul, any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who vindicates. And our vindication, our justification, comes through Christ. Comes through faith in Him. And through that justification, we grow in sanctification. And we will see God one day. And we will be without sin. And we will be without stain. And we will be above reproach. And that reality that we're looking toward is what we begin to live in now as we turn sin aside, as we embrace the righteousness of Christ and live in that. Of course, we have to live. What we were is verse 21. What we are is verse 22. What we must do, how we must go on, is verse 23. And it speaks about perseverance. If indeed, says Paul, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Reminding us, of course, that the proof of what we are now in Christ is that we remain in these things. I don't think Paul is saying somehow that, well, I'm not sure that you will, so hang on, but he's saying this is the condition, this is the proof of what he has done. That day after day, you continue to hold faithful to Christ. Perseverance is the mark of the Christian. We don't rest on past laurels. We don't say, well, once I did this, and that shows it all. We don't produce our decision card and look back at that saying, well, I know I am because I did that once. We have confidence in God's work in us, and that confidence is restored again and again and built up again and again because we see it happening daily. Because we continue to grieve for ongoing sin. We continue to repent of sin. We continue to embrace righteousness and grow in obedience toward Him. We continue and we succeed, maybe bit by bit, almost microscopic bit, in putting the old man to death and putting sin to death. We succeed, of course, not by our strength, but by the grace of God in us. Being sanctified by the power of the Spirit, but we are being sanctified. And that is part of our perseverance. We see this working in us day after day. Paul's confidence is not in the decision the Colossians made to become Christians. And it's not in the actions they once did. In the same way, our confidence is not in what we did once, or what we did yesterday, or what we've done repeatedly. Our confidence in our salvation is in God's work. It's in what God has called us to. Remember what Paul says in his thanksgiving to them, to God really. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. As it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The emphasis is not so much on what on the fact that the Colossians have heard it, but in the fact that God is making this effective. That this is God's work that He's doing. That it is God who's bringing these things about. And this is where our hope lies, in our perseverance. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Not that we're afraid to lose it, but because we recognize how great the battle is and how much we have to rely on the mercy and on the Spirit of God to stand in all of this. If we are in Christ, we will persevere. And if we persevere, we are in Christ. That perseverance looks like this. It means that we're stable and steadfast in the faith. Stable and steadfast go together in this regard. They refer to buildings quite often. Stable being the foundation that's been built, that's been laid, and steadfast, the structure that's been built up on that. Think of Jesus' little parable in Matthew 7:24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. That's that same word, stable here. It had been founded on the rock. Well, who is the rock but Christ? Who is the one who enables us to stand but Him? Who it is? Who is it that builds our lives? Whose book is it? Whose instructions are they that we listen to when we go about making decisions in our lives? Whose thoughts direct us when we think about God and what He requires of us, if not God's thoughts Himself, if not found in the Word? Again and again, we are being built and we remain stable and steadfast, not because of the force of our will or the strength of our character, but because we're being built on Christ and we go back to Him again and again and again. Not shifting from what we've heard. Not being troubled by all that goes on around us. Not being cast into paroxysms of doubt because of some new doctrine or some new discovery that somebody made that supposedly sheds light on the true nature of the Bible and what the church was really like in them days. No. Because we rest on the gospel of hope. Because we rest in Christ Himself, we stand. This hope of the gospel is that which we have heard. Paul says, you've heard it from Epaphras to the Colossians. You're hearing it from me. And the scriptures tell us that we've heard it through how many people? Who has told us the gospel? Can we count? Can we even remember everybody that has told us the gospel? We can't remember those who told us before we believed because in our darkness we rebelled against them. We might remember those who spoke to us when we were converted. And we might remember many of those who comfort us with the gospel again and again since our being born again. We may be those who don't know when we were born again. And that's okay too. Because we know in the end that it's the gospel that we rely on. It's the gospel that we've heard. It's the gospel that you hear now. That there is salvation in no other name but in Christ. And that He alone can atone for your sin. And that atonement, that forgiveness is found only by dying to yourself. By rejecting your own righteousness and relying upon His and His alone. There, you've heard it again. That's the gospel. And we build on that. And we hold on that. Paul goes on to say a couple more things. That this gospel isn't unusual. It isn't something brand new. It isn't some secret knowledge. He says it's been announced to all of creation. You can take that literally and you begin to kind of, well, is this really happened or not? But Paul says before in other contexts that these things have gone out to all the world. He says, listen, there's nothing hidden or secret about this. What you've heard from Epaphras and what you've heard from me is what we told the Jews in Jerusalem and what we taught the people in Antioch and what the people in Rome know and what the people in Ephesus know. And throughout the whole civilized world, the same gospel has gone out and it's had the same effect. It saves. It changes. It sanctifies God's people. It gives them perseverance as they rest in Christ. And hope in Him. In the end, says Paul, what you have here and what you rest in and rejoice in is Christ Himself and what He has done for you. Christ Himself being the cornerstone. We remember what Paul says to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. He knows them because He has reconciled them to Himself through the blood of His Son. Because of His love for them, His love for us, His love for you. And we will stand because we are built on Christ. And we are saved by His grace and mercy. And we learn to continue to rely on that and give thanks to God for that work in us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for what we have in Christ. For the fact that our sins are forgiven. That we are made new in Him. And that our hope is never based on what we do or on what we can imagine, but based simply on what You have done in Jesus for us. Lord, return our wandering minds and souls again and again to Christ. Lord Jesus, draw our eyes to You. And let our affections and our strength and our hopes always rest upon You. Be for us what You are, the fulfillment of all promises of life and forgiveness and salvation. Strengthen us, Lord God, in the way that we should go. Guard us from all temptations. Deliver us from all sins. Give us answers to those who question the truth. And above all, continue to work Your Spirit in us. Continue to work out our salvation within us as we work that out in fear and trembling, that we would see You in that great day and know of a certain, know of a fact, know without a doubt that it is You that we love because You have loved us first. Grant this, Lord God, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.